There are several different themes in this chapter. The most clear and the most simple theme is that of obedience. Will the people be obedient to the word of the Lord as He restores their fortunes, as He brings them back into Jerusalem? We know that this was all prophesied by Jeremiah, that Jeremiah had said in the end of the 70-year period of exile that the Lord would gather the people back to Jerusalem, that He would restore their fortunes, that He would rebuild the temple, that He would rebuild the walls. As Jeremiah had said, chapter 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." We see these very words coming true in this chapter. We see the Lord bringing back the people. We see much work to do. We have seen opposition forming to this work. We've seen opposition coming from outside of Judah, from the neighboring kingdoms, from these rival nations. Adversaries have come forward. They have plotted, they have schemed to bring destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, for it is a great threat to them. We have seen opposition rising from within the people of God. We've seen those that refuse to work. We have also observed kinsmen, family, friends who have come into Jerusalem and said, "Leave this place." Nehemiah tells us 10 times they said, "Come away from this city, for it is in great danger." In our chapter this morning, in chapter 5, we hear of even more opposition coming from within. In this chapter, we will observe what happens in 3 sections. We will see that there is unbelief within the walls of Jerusalem, and that this unbelief has caused a great disruption in the work. Next, we will see there is a pathway that Nehemiah sets forth, a pathway of repentance from this unbelief. And then finally, we will observe the cost of obedience. We will see in Nehemiah's own example the true cost of faithfulness to the Lord. Well, we start with this unbelief that's inside the walls of Jerusalem. After successfully protecting Jerusalem from the enemies that are without, just in the previous chapter, there's a great cry that rises from within Jerusalem. You know, I would observe that oftentimes opposition from within is more devastating than the opposition that is from without. The opposition that is from within cuts more sharply than that which comes from without. A great cry arises. It's familiar to the language of Exodus, from Exodus 2, in which it says, "During those many days of the king of Egypt, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." We see in Nehemiah's time another great cry arising, a cry of oppression, of bondage, a cry much like the one of oppression and bondage, which led them into captivity in their first place. We see the same patterns and cycles of sin and unbelief slowly creeping into the life of God's people. Something is terribly wrong in Jerusalem. The wives, the men, they come with their complaints to Nehemiah. Are these unbelieving complaints? Are these greedy complaints? Are these wicked objections and complaints? No. These are righteous complaints. How do we know this? Because they are shown to us in 3 parts, 3 complaints. They're well thought out, they're reasoned, and they are righteous. We see these 3 complaints. First, we see in verse number 2, there is a shortage of food. It's a simple complaint. There is a famine, and we are short on food. This is the most basic complaint of all. There's a lack of food because not only the famine, but also he says, we have many sons and many daughters. There's many of us to feed. It's a simple reality. God has been blessing his people with many sons and daughters. Some say that there should be a restraint in childbearing if there are distressing times. Some say that there should be caution. But to look at this passage and conclude that the problem is the number of children is ridiculous. The problem is not the number of children. The problem is the shortage of food because of unbelief, because of unrighteous and bad practices in the land. It would be unbelief to see these children as a liability, for after all, these children represent the future security of Israel. These children are the future. Without these children, why even build the wall? So we see that it is not the children that is the issue. It is the lack of food because of these unjust practices. In the next complaint, the speaker says, because of the famine, because of the lack of food, we have mortgaged our fields and our vineyards and our homes just to stay alive. In the second complaint, the speaker has alluded to something. Perhaps there is price gouging happening in this time. Perhaps because of the shortage of food, there is a raising of the price of food. And perhaps people have been engaging in predatory lending to these people, knowing that they have no choice but to mortgage their fields, to mortgage their vineyards in order to stay alive. You know, a recent study has shown us that there are title loan and payday loan operations, even in our own area, that can charge anywhere from 391 to 521% on an annual loan. That's an annual rate if you do not pay. Up to 521%. We have an indication that a similar outrage was happening to these people. And so they say, we have mortgaged our fields, we have mortgaged our vineyards, and we have no way to produce. You see, our economic growth has been taken from us. We are now turned into, effectively, slaves, because we have no way to earn for ourselves. The third complaint is that many have been literally made into slaves. Many have been sold into indentured servitude to the wealthy. They say in a painful way, a painful appeal, the speaker says, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are just like their children, but yet our children have been sold. Our children have been put into service because we have no other way to pay the king's tax. We have no other way to survive in this land. The work upon the wall must go forward. It has drained and depleted many of all their resources, but it has hit the poor much more harshly than the rest of the population. No, these complaints are not unbelieving. These complaints are not unjust. But like a good leader, Nehemiah listens to these complaints. What is Nehemiah's course of action? What will Nehemiah do in response? Verse 7 begins the section in which Nehemiah will call for repentance. That Nehemiah will raise up a pathway, a way forward for the people, and it is through repentance. In verse 7, it tells us that Nehemiah was very angry when he heard these complaints. Yet, even though he was very angry, he did not act foolishly. It says that he was angry and he took counsel with himself, implying that he slowed down to evaluate the situation. He slowed down to pray. He took counsel with himself. He listened to the witnesses. He gathered the information that he needed. And then he acted. He channeled his anger into a good purpose, did he not? He knew that the ones responsible needed to repent. So his next step was to bring charges against these prominent families, the nobles, the officials, the ones who had exploited the very ones that they should have regarded as their brothers. He calls a great assembly. He lays this one charge: you have exacted interest against your brothers. Nehemiah knew the word of God. He knew the law of Moses, which says, you shall not charge interest on any loans to your brother, interest on money or interest on food or interest on anything that is lent. He knew the law of Moses, which says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to give you to the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve you as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan, and return to the possession of his fathers. Nehemiah knew the law of Moses forbade what was happening in Israel. So in the assembly, he brings witnesses. He would have brought these complainers. He would have allowed them to speak. He would have read the law in the hearing of all. And what does Nehemiah recommend? Repentance. Repentance. Nehemiah urges them to repent. He urges them to see the wickedness of their sin. Nehemiah gives a crushing accusation against them. He says, "You have acted like the nations," to these nobles and these officials. He's telling them, all of us were in captivity, were we not? All of us were taken away from our homes. We were all made into slaves. We were all made to serve others in a foreign land. But God restored us. God gave us our freedom. God put us back in the land. And now you are buying and selling your brothers. You are acting exactly like the nations that carried us away. For your own profit, you are doing this. You are playing the part of the nations that had exiled us. This accusation is crushing, and the people do not say a word. Jesus once told a parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they reported it to the master. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Nehemiah's accusation is that these nobles and these officials have received great compassion and great grace from the Lord, but they turn right around and show unforgiveness to their brothers. They turn right around and they show greed, desire for selfish gain in this land. As I said, they were silent. They could not find a word to say. Nehemiah had so well described their sin. They knew they were guilty. They had been confronted with their greed and their unbelief. The nobles and the officials were undone in this moment. They are speechless. So what does Nehemiah do? He preaches the gospel to them. Nehemiah preaches the gospel to these people. He says, "The thing you are doing is not good." He's saying to them, "Understand your sinful condition before the Lord. The practices you are doing are of unbelief. You are breaking His commandments." Nehemiah is asking them, "Let this knowledge of this sin drive you to repentance. Don't remain in your unbelief." He says as much when Nehemiah says, "Ought you not walk in the fear of our God?" In other words, Nehemiah says, "Repent, repent. Turn from your unbelief and fear God. Trust in His ways and put your confidence in His promise to redeem you out of your sin." Nehemiah then goes on, he talks about the taunts of the nations, our enemies. He's reminding them that the adversaries are close at hand. He's saying there's no time for this nonsense. Repent today. Let us return to a good track, a good path. Do you understand? The wall is not finished. Repent today. Let us get on with this work. He's telling the nobles to abandon their practice. Finally, Nehemiah says, "Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their orchards, their houses, and everything you have been exacting from them." Notice that Nehemiah doesn't separate himself. Nehemiah also admits he has been lending, he and his servants. He includes himself in this call for repentance. And he goes further than repentance. He says, not only should you repent, you should offer restitution. Give restitution. Give it as evidence that you have repented, that you do fear God. You know, in this call for repentance and restitution, one's mind may go to the New Testament, to Zacchaeus. As Zacchaeus stood, he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it to them fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see that Zacchaeus exhibited repentance and restitution. Christ is not declaring that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham or a son of the faith because of this act of restitution. Rather, Jesus says Zacchaeus was lost. He was lost, and I have saved him. And because of this, he has repented, and he is giving restitution. He is a son of Abraham. Well, thankfully, in our Nehemiah chapter, we see that the nobles and the officials, they listen to the voice of Nehemiah. They take this path of repentance, and they have their own Zacchaeus moment. They swear before everyone and the priests. They bring the priest to solemnize this moment. They will make restitution, and they will no longer take interest from their brothers. And Nehemiah seals the entire thing with a covenant sign. Nehemiah goes before them. He shakes his robes. He says, "Let anyone who does not cease from this practice be as the dust that is shaken from my robes." This is a sign of utter disgust and utter revulsion. Nehemiah says, if anyone does not keep his word, let God shake him out like I shake my robes. Let that one be cut off from Israel. And the people say, amen. And they praise the Lord. That is a great picture of true repentance, of true understanding. They say, amen, amen. And they praise the Lord. They praise him. In this last section, we see that there is a cost to obedience. It's not free. It's not just words. But there is a cost. In this last section, we see a sort of a memoir of Nehemiah from the whole time he was the governor. He reflects on all the good that the Lord has done through his own leadership. And because of this repentance, because of this change that the Lord did in Israel, Nehemiah tells us that he could have levied great taxes on the people. He could have gotten many, many taxes. This thing called the governor's food allowance. He could have exacted it from the people. He said, every governor before me did, but I did not. He said, I did not take from them the governor's food allowance. He said, my servants did not lord it over the people like the servants of the last governors. He says, I did not do this because of the fear of God, because I knew the work that the Lord was doing in the land. I knew his word, and I saw the destructiveness of unbelief. I saw how easily I can fall into selfish gain. I saw how easily the people were tempted to take advantage of the poor. So he said, I did not take this tax. He says, I preserved in the work of the wall. Not only did I not take the tax, I preserved in the work of the wall. I spent what I had. I devoted my personal resources to the work of the wall. He says, I did not take any gain from it, but my servants, they worked on the wall and not on my own estate. I did not further my estate, but the estate of Jerusalem. And not only this, Nehemiah reminds us that as the governor, he had many responsibilities. It was his responsibility as the governor to host a certain number at his own table. He says, more than this, there were at my table 150 men. He had obligations to host these officials and these diplomats that came from other lands. He talks about the great expense of this. He says, one ox, six choice sheep, and birds every day to feed these men. And every 10 days, wine in abundance, as they poured it out, as they hosted these men that Nehemiah was obligated to host. And he still says, I did not take the tax for the governor's food allowance, for the people could not bear it. The people were busy working on the wall. So I did not lay that burden on them, but I took it to myself. Why does Nehemiah tell us this? He's not being prideful about this. He's not bragging about his own righteousness. Remember, the reason he's doing this is because he fears God. He writes us this to show us an example, to show us an example and to the people what repentance means. It means obedience. It means obedience even if that comes at a high price. You know, walking in obedience will always come with a cost. One can remember David in 2 Samuel. After David had sinned, he went to offer a sacrifice at the threshing floor of a man, Araunah. And David came near, and Araunah, he offered the threshing floor. He said, take it, and here are the oxen, and here is the wood. But David said, No, but I will buy it from you. I will buy it from you for a price, because I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. David understood that walking in obedience has a cost. It's not just words, and it's not for free. Obedience to God that doesn't have any cost, it misses the point. As Jesus walked through Samaria, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another one, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." A few chapters later, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself?" Real obedience to God involves sacrifice. Cheap sacrifice is cheap obedience. God will be worshipped with the whole heart. Do you see? The whole heart must worship Him. And this reality is revealed, as it was with Nehemiah, when a man shows that he is willing to obey no matter the cost, no matter the high price. He says, "I will still obey because I will worship God with my whole heart." At the final verse of this chapter, Nehemiah prays. As we've seen Nehemiah do many times, he turns to the Lord, he prays, and he says, "God, look upon me with favor. Look upon my obedience with favor." In this, we see that he was not only relying on his own obedience. Nehemiah wasn't just relying on his own righteousness, thinking, "I'm a good man. Surely the Lord will bless me." But no, he says, "Remember me. Remember me, Lord." He cries out to God. He knows he's a sinner. And he cries out to God, and he says, "Remember me, Lord." Everything depends on the Lord. In conclusion, what should we take from this? Well, it's simple, I think. Don't allow your unbelief to stand in the way of the work of God. Do not let your unbelief stand in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you practice unbelief, if you have patterns of unbelief, you know what they are. They creep in so subtly. But remember what Nehemiah said. Unless you hold true to your confession, may God shake you out like the dust of this robe. Hold true to your confession, or God will cut you off. But that's not the end. That's not the only application. For we see in Nehemiah a pattern. We see in Nehemiah a blinking arrow that points us to Christ. We see in Nehemiah the leader of God's people. He's working to ensure their safety. Nehemiah's working to ensure their security. But he's working more than just the building of the walls. Nehemiah, he deals with their sin head on. He tells them to repent. Nehemiah shows them an example of obedience at great cost to himself. And Christ, he heard the outcry of his people. Christ heard the great cry of his people who are in bondage, like those who were in Egypt. We were under the great oppression of our sin. We could not live under the oppression of our sin. Our families could not live. We were enslaved. We were under the bondage of sin. So Christ deals with our sin head on, like Nehemiah. Christ goes to the heart of our problem. And Christ redeems us at his own expense. And that expense was very great. Christ redeemed us. He paid the penalty. As it says in Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, Christ was not only the example for us, but the actual sacrifice, the actual blood that can reconcile us to God. Nehemiah delivered the people. Nehemiah brought them away from sin for a time, but Christ brings us out of sin for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.